We're going to look at Hebrews chapter 12 today, verses 9 through 17, if we get time to get that far. 9 through 17. Well, let's get started with a word of prayer. Father, thank you for this comforting passage of Scripture. It's both sobering and comforting to us because it teaches us how you treat your children in love, chastening them and correcting them that we might be partakers of your holiness. We pray that you would teach us the truth of what you have instructed the Hebrews here in this passage of Scripture, and that we might live upon you. We might learn and rejoice in all that you've done. We might truly follow you as dear children. And we pray that you would bless us for Jesus' sake. We would find all of our delight and pleasure in you. And we would be enabled by your grace to forsake all others, to forsake our flesh and this world and false religion, and cling to Christ alone. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 9. It says this, "Furthermore, we have had fathers of our flesh which corrected us, and we gave them reverence. Shall we not much rather be in subjection unto the Father of spirits and live? For they verily for a few days chastened us after their own pleasure, but he for our profit, that we might be partakers of his holiness. Now no chastening for the present seemeth to be joyous, but grievous. Nevertheless, afterward it yieldeth the peaceable fruit of righteousness unto them which are exercised thereby. Wherefore, lift up the hands which hang down, and the feeble knees, and make straight paths for your feet, lest that which is lame be turned out of the way, but let it rather be healed. Follow peace with all men, and holiness, without which no man shall see the Lord. Looking diligently, lest any man fail of the grace of God, lest any root of bitterness springing up trouble you, and thereby many be defiled. Lest there be any fornicator or profane person as Esau, who for one morsel of meat sold his birthright. For you know how that afterward, when he would have inherited the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no place of repentance, though he sought it carefully with tears." And then the next few verses get into a long and an exciting part we won't be getting into today. So let's look at this together here. There's lots to be said here, and I'm hoping I can get through it all. It says in verse 9 that we have had fathers of our flesh which corrected us. So the analogy that God is drawing here is between his chastening and the chastening we receive from our earthly fathers. And a couple of things stand out here. He said, they chastened us for a few days. You see that in verse 10? For they verily for a few days chastened us. It's interesting that he says that our life with our fathers was a few days, because it actually was longer than just a few days. But God puts it in the context of all of the rest of God's dealing with us. And he says it's just a few days. God's time, he tends to shorten things out or shorten things up whenever it concerns a small affliction compared to what higher afflictions or more severe afflictions. And the chastening of God is not something that just lasts for a little while, but actually goes throughout our whole life, and it's intended to give us eternal benefit. But our fathers of our flesh corrected us, and we gave them reverence. Now, generally speaking, if parents correct their children, the children will eventually, if not immediately, give them reverence. In the Old Testament, if a child was disobedient and would not obey their parents and was rebellious, they were commanded to put that child to death. And thankfully, for the children's sake, that's not the case today. Many of us wouldn't have made it to 21 years of old. I say us, including myself. But anyway, thankfully, God has taught us the severity the importance of children obeying their parents, because he wants to teach us how important it is that we obey our Heavenly Father. But our fathers did correct us, and we gave them reverence. And so he's drawing the contrast here. He's drawing a contrast, as he does throughout Hebrews, between the lesser and the greater. The lesser is that we gave our earthly fathers reverence. And the contrast is between the reverence we give them and the reverence we ought to give our Heavenly Father. He calls him the Father of spirits. Now, the Father of spirits doesn't just mean that God is the Father of all spirits. What he means here is that we're born again of God. We're born of His Spirit. And because we're born of the Spirit of God, we actually have His nature. We have a new nature. We have the Spirit of God dwelling in us and giving us life. He has come to dwell within us. So we now have the life of God Himself. And so He's the Father of our spiritual self. And that's really the important point here. It's about our spiritual chastening. And he goes on and he says, if we're in subjection to the Father of spirits, that we're born of God and we're in subjection to the Father of our souls, then we shall live. And that life there he's talking about here is not just life in this world, but eternal life. And so our earthly fathers corrected us according to their pleasure, what seemed good to them. But our Heavenly Father corrects us in a way that seems good to Him, in order that we might have eternal life, in order that we might not fall away. And that's really the context here in this passage of Hebrews, is the contrast between being chastened and enduring under chastening and being corrected by it, so that the intention God has by that chastening is fulfilled, versus just being condemned with the world and ended up dying. So God's chastening is meant to keep us from what's called apostasy, turning away from the living God. And that's what this is about, the difference between true sons and false sons. Esau is given at the end, and we'll see how that ties in. He was not a true son of God, but those who are endure chastening. It says in verse 7 here, if you look at that, if you endure chastening, God dealeth with you as with sons. To endure chastening means that you bear up under it. It means that the chastening has an effect. You don't take the chastening and revolt against God. You actually come under the subjection of God's intentions in that chastening. And we saw what chastening was as we looked at it the last couple of weeks. It brings us to a point in our lives of being humbled and being brought into subjection and submission to God, and ultimately being brought to trust and love Him as our Father. So let's go on here. It says in verse 10, our fathers, they, in this verse 10, they verily for a few days chastened us after their own pleasure. That means what seemed good to them. But He, our Father in heaven, for our profit, that we might be partakers of His holiness. Now this phrase, partakers of His holiness, this is an interesting phrase. What does it mean? Because it's important that we understand this. If God's intention in chasing His children is that we might be partakers of His holiness, what does it mean to be partakers of His holiness? When I was about 16 years old, I went to a conference in Southern California a long time ago. Nobody would know anything about it. But there was a man there who was a preacher, and he gave a series of messages on holiness. And I remember at the time thinking this man was indeed a very holy person. And I was so convicted by the fact that I was so far from being holy that I just felt like, man, how could someone get to such a level of having such a sobriety and disciplined life? His conduct, his words, the way he looked, even the sound of his voice, it just sounded holy. I was very serious about it at the time. And he had a whole bunch of messages. I would listen to him later after the conference and think, man, this guy really has a handle on this. And I was completely, I was way out there compared to what he was talking about. And I don't even remember the content of his messages. I just remember the way he would say this, holiness. It just gave me a sort of a chill and a sense of awe as he said it. You know, God is holy. You need to be holy too. And so when I look at this verse, that we might be partakers of his holiness, the first thing that comes to our mind might naturally be that he wants us to be partakers of a life of austerity, a life of purity. And there's nothing wrong with a life of purity. There's certainly nothing wrong with that. Peter says this, add to your faith virtue, and to virtue knowledge, and knowledge temperance, and all those things. But in this particular context, I think we need to understand what's happening. If we just look at this verse, and this is something that we do mistakenly throughout the Scripture, a lot of times we'll pick up a verse and we'll look at it, like John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life. And we look at that verse and we just explode it. We just look at it and look at the words in it. And we forget that verse is actually in a context. And the context of that verse is that Jesus was talking to a leader, a Pharisee, who believed a couple of things about God. Number one, that God only loved the Jews. And secondly, that God only loved people who were prepared for his coming, for Christ's coming. And therefore God loved them because they were good enough for him. Those were the things that he believed. And so when he says, for God so loved the world, he immediately destroys his view of how God's love is limited to the Jews. And then he goes on and he says he didn't send his son to condemn the world. It's obvious, and the verses that precede that those who were bitten were the ones who were told to look, that he didn't come for good people. And the nation of the Jews was not prepared for his coming. They were completely unprepared for his coming. There were Pharisees, there were scribes, the Sadducees. They put on an outward show of righteousness, but inwardly they were full of dead men's bones. They were completely unprepared. Not only that, when he came, they rejected him. So it's clear that if you understand that verse in the context, you can see what it means. But if you don't, you go off the road in terms of the truth of Scripture. And this verse is no different. Now, the book of Hebrews is the context for this verse. And what is the book of Hebrews about? If you could find one verse in this entire book that summarized the whole of it, what would you find? Well, there's lots of them, actually. But one verse that I like that summarizes the entire book of Hebrews is Hebrews 8:1. It says this, now of the things which we have spoken, this is the sum. Remember that? And what was the sum of all that? That we have such an high priest who was set on the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens. And in that one verse, you could preach the whole book of Hebrews. Our high priest, he is the Lord Jesus Christ. Our high priest is in heaven. Our high priest sat down because he finished the work. He's exalted to the highest place. He sits on the very throne of God, executing his will. And there's nothing about all of history and time that's outside the scope of his purpose to save his people from their sins and to get honor to himself and bring them to glory. That's the message of Hebrews, right? And the message of Hebrews talks about three things, if you were to categorize it. The greatness of Christ's person, how great he is, how superior he is to everything else than the prophets, the priests, the kings, the angels, Aaron and Moses and the fathers, all the way from Abel through Moses, everybody, he's greater than all, his person. It talks about the greatness of his offices as our Savior, our King, our Prophet, our Priest. And then it talks about the greatness of his work. In other words, the book of Hebrews is all about the Lord Jesus Christ in his greatness, in his superiority, in his work. And what it does and what it's intended to do is to completely take our eyes off of our inability and our wretchedness and our corruption and our damnation, which we justly deserve, and fix them upon all the all-sufficiency of the Lord Jesus Christ to save us, not only temporally, and that's not the meaning of it, but eternally from our sins all the way to heaven to keep us and to present us ultimately before the throne of God spotless, without fault before him in love and joy. That's what the book is about. To teach us the great love of God, the will of God, all fulfilled by the Lord Jesus Christ. And in so doing, He does it. He completely lays us low. He makes us so that we contribute nothing to this. Christ alone gets all the glory when He had by Himself purged our sins. Now, in this verse, He says that God chastened us. He chastens us that we might be partakers of His holiness. Now, who is He writing to in the book of Hebrews? Well, you could say the Hebrews. And that's a good answer. That's exactly right. The Hebrews. And who were they? Well, they were the ones who were of the nation of the Jews, right? And one thing you could say about the nation of the Jews, one thing you could see in their history, is they were always, constantly under the chastening of God. I mean, can you think of a time when they were at peace, where there was no chastening? Hardly any time. They were in the wilderness, in Canaan, after the other nations came in and destroyed them. The Syrians were always fighting with them. The Assyrians, the Babylonians, the Egyptians, the Canaanites. And you name all those ites, right? All the Hivites, the Perizzites, and all the other ites. They're all attacking and constantly afflicting the Amalekites, the people of Israel, the Moabites. They're all after Israel, constantly being used by God. And then God gives us examples of individuals in that nation. We looked at those. Manasseh. Remember him? King Manasseh. Jonah. David. Samson. There's so many where the prophet was actually turned after he rebelled and made to do the will of God by God's chastening hand. So the nation of Israel was constantly under this chastisement. And they were under this because of their own foolishness and their own rebellion. Right? But God says to them now in this book, the reason He chastened you is so that you might be partakers of His holiness. So that's the context. Number one, these people had the old covenant. They adhered to it. I mean, pretty much. They tried to adhere to it. If you were to look at the people of the nation of Israel and look outwardly at their lives, they would be the most upstanding of all citizens. You would say, there goes a Jew. He's a good man. I mean, outwardly, he might have his hypocrisy, but outwardly, you wouldn't see that so much. You would see this man is devoted to God. He is a worshiper of God, right? If you were to say, is he a partaker of God's holiness? Outwardly, he looks like he is. But the problem was, is that they didn't understand the true nature of partaking of God's holiness. What is it to partake of God's holiness? Now, here's the other thing. If you think about the result of God's chastening of the nation of Israel, and especially when it comes into the lives of the kings of Israel, what you'll see is this. And I'm going to take you to one, to just give you one as an example. Remember Manasseh? The king Manasseh we looked at last week, he had a son, Amon, who only lived 2 years and God killed him. He reigned for 2 years and then God killed him. But he had a son. Amon had a son too. And his name was Josiah. And Josiah took the throne when he was 8 years old. Amazing. 8 years old. When he was 16, it says he began to seek the Lord. When he was 20, he not only began to seek the Lord, but he began to put away all of the antichrist religion in the nation of Jerusalem and in Judah. And eventually, by the time he was 26, he had completely cleaned up not only Judah, but also what was left of the nation of Israel. He had gone through and destroyed all the idols, cut down the groves, put away the worship in the high places, and set up the true religion. And then, at the age of about 26, he decided that it was time to rebuild the temple of the Lord, to repair it. It had been broken down. So he gathered money. He sent out and gathered money from those nations, and he brought it in, and he set up this program whereby he would pay the workmen to repair the building of the Lord, the house of the Lord. And then in the process of that, they found the book. And when he found the book, he had them read that to him. And when he heard of the covenant that God had made with them and how He had commanded them to keep His laws and how He had commanded them to worship Him rightly, He rent his clothes and fell on his face and he said, we have sinned. And then he sent for the prophet to find out what's going to become of us because of how we've dealt with God's covenant. And the prophet said, because you have humbled yourself, because your heart was tender before me, I'm going to not destroy the nation in your time, but I will destroy it for their sins. And so God carries out his word. But Josiah, he goes on, and what he did was at that point, now remember, this is in the context of God's chastening. And in Josiah's life, he's at the tail end of 55 years of Manasseh's horrible reign. And then 2 years of Ammon's horrible reign. Remember, they made their children pass through the fire. They set up the idols of the heathen in the temple of the Lord. They taught the people to do these things. This is a terrible, terrible times. And yet Josiah is at the tail end of that. The chastening of God is about to fall. And it falls on the heart of Josiah because the word of God came. And unlike the mule that needs a bit and bridle to control it, Josiah's heart was tender. God gave him the gift of repentance, and the chastening of God came to him in word, and it caused him to make a correction, a course correction. And the correction was this, that he set up the proper worship of the Lord his God. And the way he set that up was that he got rid of all the Antichrist religion, and he set it up according to what God had written, right? And how was that? Well, first of all, he as a man heard the word of God as it had been written. And the word of God said that only in Jerusalem was his temple an acceptable place to worship God. And only on the altar and only on the ark, the sacrifices had to be offered there. And the priest had to offer those sacrifices to God. And that was the only way they could come to God. And so he set it up that way. And they worship God that way. Not only that, but he did this huge thing that no other king before him had done. He actually established the Passover. They had this huge Passover where they slaughtered thousands of sheep so that the people could have a lamb to eat for the Passover. And they kept it on the day that God told them to keep the Passover. No other king had done that since before him. And so the result of God's chastening on this king was, King Josiah, was that he corrected the things that were wrong. He got rid of the false religions and he set up the worship of God according to what was written. And the worship of God had to do with the offerings and the sacrifices, right? That's what, and you can read about this in 2 Chronicles chapter 34. I'll let you read it in your own time. It's very interesting, 34 and 35. Okay. But I use that as an example because you'll see this over and over again. When God's chastening hand falls on the kings of Israel, they always come back to this. We're going to do it the right way in the way that we worship God. Remember that? If you just read the Old Testament, this is apparent. It's obvious. It's patent. So how God chastens us is parallel to that. It's parallel to it. Physically, they had to go to the temple. Physically, they had to offer up the animals. Physically, they could only approach God through that sacrifice. But that was all foreshadowing the true worship of God. And what is the true worship of God? That's what the book of Hebrews is about. It's about how God himself provided his Son. And his Son did all his will. He says in Hebrews 10, sacrifice and offering thou wouldest not, but a body hast thou prepared me. And he goes on to talk about how it was through the offering of himself that he sanctified his people. He sanctified them. Melvin? Okay, let's take a quick look at that. 1 John 3 and 7. 1 John chapter 3 and verse 7. He says, little children, let no man deceive you. He that doeth righteousness is righteous, even as he is righteous. And so what this verse, and this is a little different slant than what's being brought out in Hebrews chapter 12, and we'll get to that. So let me just hold that thought, if I can. So in Hebrews 12, though, the setup of the what God is doing is he's establishing the true way of coming to God, the true way of worshiping the God of glory, the true God, right? And how is that? It's in and only in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, I say all this so that we can, I've kind of given you a panoramic view without going into the whole, trying to read a lot of verses from the Old Testament. I hope that these verses, as I kind of summarize this for you, you're familiar enough with this that you can agree that that's what the Old Testament is doing in the chastening of the people of God, bringing them back to worship God correctly. Remember, he says, "You shall have no other gods before me. You shall worship the Lord God, and him only shall you serve." And in the New Testament, the way we worship God is in the Lord Jesus Christ and him only. Now, if you look at this, in the New Testament, what you'll see is that besides in the book of Hebrews, you see this in the book of John. Remember in John chapter 6, Jesus said, "I'm the bread that came down from heaven," right? And when he says, "I'm the bread that came down from heaven," he's saying that the Father sent him into the world in order that by his offering of himself, he could give life to his people. And how do we have life by his offering? Well, because he takes away our sins from us. But it's not just that. It's also because he gives us faith to look to his sacrifice alone as our only hope before God. Now, in John 6, when he explains the fact that he's the bread of God, he goes on to explain the fact that unless you eat my body and drink my blood, you have no life in you, right? And that the Jews were confused because how could they eat his body and drink his blood? And he didn't mean to physically consume him, but to spiritually consume him. In other words, by faith we eat him. By faith we look to him. We trust in him. And isn't that what Hebrews 12 is talking about? Looking unto Jesus? And so what we see here is that partaking of his holiness is the same thing as partaking of the sacrifices. It's worshiping God in Christ Jesus. We partake of him by faith. And the chastening of God in our lives causes us to come back to this. It's our foundation, it's our life, and it's not just the starting point, but it's the way we live our lives. We're constantly taking in by faith what Christ has done for us. We're living on the Son of God. And isn't that the holiness of God? Isn't Christ himself and what he did for us the very holiness of God that we live upon? It is. And so when he talks about partaking of his holiness, first and foremost, it has to do with our living upon the Lord Jesus Christ by faith. Now, this is consistent with what the book of Hebrews is talking about. It's, remember, what is the one sin that is prominent in Hebrews that they were guilty of? What is that one sin? It's unbelief. Remember, in chapter 3, he says, why did they fall in the wilderness? Because of unbelief. And then he goes on in chapter 4 and he says, only those who believe God enter into his rest. And what is rest? It's the finished work of Christ. It's resting on the finished work of Christ. Remember, let us labor, therefore, to enter into that rest. And what is chapter 11 all about but faith? It's the opposite of unbelief. And then, so we see that the whole book of Hebrews is not correcting some kind of a corrupt Gentile lifestyle that these people had, but it's correcting a spiritual adultery. They had, as he brings up later with Esau, they had become spiritual fornicators in the fact that they, like the children of Israel before them, began to worship other gods. In their case, it was the worship of the temporal old covenant way of coming to God. And God said, that never did any good. It never put away sin. It was never meant to be the thing that you focus on because that only pointed to Christ. And what you've done is you've made the ceremonies the object of your worship instead of Christ, the fulfillment of them. And that's setting up idolatry. And so he's trying to bring this out to them. And so in the book of Hebrews, the whole emphasis is on turning away from unbelief and turning in faith to Christ and looking to him alone and Him only in our salvation. And so what He's saying here is that God chastens us, and He chastened the Hebrews in this book. He continually chastens them. In chapter 2, He says that if the angels who spoke from heaven, if those who disobeyed the angels that spoke from heaven received punishment, how much greater if we turn away from the Son of God, right? And throughout the book of Hebrews, in chapter 3, in chapter 5, in chapter 6, He's constantly bringing in what sounds like a spanking to these people. Because He's telling them, He says, you should be teachers, but you're not. Look back at chapter 6. I just want to bring these verses out. In Hebrews chapter 6, look at verse 5. Verse 5, verse 12. For He says in chapter 5, verse 12, "For when for the time you ought to be teachers, you have need that one teach you again, which be the first principles of the oracles of God, and are become such as have need of milk and not of strong meat." And that's a correction. It's a rebuke of the way that they had not progressed in the grace of God. They had become they had gone back to the temporal and the physical worship of God, and they had not laid hold on Christ. Not all of them, but some of them. And so He's talking to them as a group. Look at chapter 6. Chapter 6 of Hebrews. He says in verse 9, chapter 6, verse 7, He says this, "For the earth which drinks in the rain that comes often upon it, and brings forth herbs meet for them or suitable for them by whom it is dressed, receives blessing from God." That's the one hand. On the one hand, if the rain comes and bears the fruit that is intended, that is a blessing from God. But He says, "That which bears thorns and briars is rejected and is nigh unto cursing, whose end is to be burned." Again, this is a severe statement He's making. It's like a correction. It's a rebuke. But He says in verse 9, "But beloved, we are persuaded better things of you and things that accompany salvation, though we thus speak. For God is not unrighteous to forget your work and labor of love, which you have showed toward His name, in that you have ministered to the saints and do minister." And see, what He's saying there is that we're convinced that many of you among the Hebrews are true believers. But listen to the next verse. "And we desire that every one of you do show the same diligence to the full assurance of hope unto the end, that you be not slothful," and so on. You see, what He's saying is that among the people to whom He is writing here, many of them were going back, but not all of them. And so He's correcting them as a group. And this is a chastening like to the nation of Israel. It was a chastening to them. And He's telling them this so that they might be partakers of God's holiness, which is in the sacrifice of His Son for us, so that we might come to God by Him. And in fact, let's go on now, and I'm not forgetting the verse that Melvin brought up, but I'm going to get to it. He says, look at verse 11 of Hebrews 12 now. Hebrews 12, 11. He says, "Now, no chastening for the present seems to be joyous, but grievous. Nevertheless, afterward it yieldeth a peaceable fruit of righteousness unto them which are exercised thereby." And this is, I think, where that verse that you mentioned, Melvin, comes in. In First John, just to go back to that, 1 John chapter 3. And there's many like this. 1 John chapter 3 and verse 7, He says, "Little children, let no man deceive you. He that doeth righteousness is righteous, even as he is righteous." And look again at Romans chapter 6. Romans chapter 6 and verse 13, He says this. After he explains how we're justified in our union with Christ. We're justified because when God laid our sin on Him and condemned Him for it, He died and we died with Him, and therefore our sin was put away. He says now in verse 13, "Neither yield ye your members as instruments of unrighteousness unto sin, but yield yourselves to God as those that are alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness unto God." And there's many places. Look at Philippians chapter 1, just a couple like this. Philippians chapter 1. We could go to a number of these, but we'll just look at a couple. In Philippians chapter 1, verse 9, He says this. And this I pray, Philippians 1:9, and this I pray, that your love may abound yet more and more in knowledge and in all judgment, that you may approve things that are excellent, and that you may be sincere and without offense in the day of Christ, being filled with the fruits of righteousness, which are by Christ Jesus Christ, unto the glory and praise of God. So now back in Hebrews chapter 12, he says, the chastening seems grievous, but the after fruit of it is this peaceable fruit of righteousness unto them that are exercised thereby. And what he's saying here, I believe, is that as God chastens us, it causes us to cry out, doesn't it? And that crying out is like Job says, I loathe myself. I despise myself. God brings us to that point, doesn't he? Where we find ourselves like Paul. Oh, wretched man that I am. I am a wretched man. And I have no reason to defend myself against God. I have no reason to try to prop myself up. I step on this side with God against myself and say, I'm worthy of condemnation and I'm not worthy to live. Peter said it well when he says, Lord, depart from me. I'm a sinful man. So we hate ourselves. That's the first thing. And we cry to God, oh, that you might have mercy upon me. And it actually, the chastening results in this humility, and sometimes humiliation, but this humility of heart that causes us to say, I'm nothing. Is there any hope for a sinner like me? And the true chastening of God teaches us this one principle. You have destroyed yourself, but you cannot save yourself. And this is in Hosea chapter 13. He says, O Israel, thou hast destroyed thyself, but in me is thy help found. I love that verse. I think it's Hosea 13:9. But he says it that way because it's the truth that's so hard to learn, that the way you got into the pit is not the way you get out. You got in by your foolishness, you got in by your rebellion, you got in by your corruption, you got in by your unbelief, and you cannot get yourself out by your righteousness and by turning your life around. God has got to deliver you from the pit. And there's only one way you can be saved, is that if God grants you repentance unto life. And so chastening teaches us that and causes us to lift our eyes to our only hope, like those bitten in the wilderness, and see the Son of God hanging there, having been cursed for us, and having endured that curse, putting away our sin, fulfilling all righteousness. And we say to God, Lord, accept me for his sake. Look upon the obedience unto death of the Son of God for my sake. Look upon the sacrifice that he gave for my sake, and accept me for his sake. You see? And that's what chastening teaches us. And that's the way we're partakers of his holiness, because we constantly look to the Lord Jesus Christ and what he's done for us. And that the result of that is that we walk by the Spirit. Now we're depending upon not our flesh, but on the power of the living God in us. And depending upon him causes us not to have a proclivity, a desire for the things of the world, but a thing to be obedient to our Father in heaven. And that's where this comes in, the peaceable fruit of righteousness. Now look on. He says here in verse 12, he says, wherefore lift up the hands which hang down, and the feeble knees, and make straight paths for your feet, lest that which is lame be turned out of the way, but let it rather be healed. You see that? Now this is actually taken from Isaiah. This statement here, wherefore lift up the hands which hang down. So let's go back and look at that in Isaiah chapter 35. Isaiah 35, it's the same thing. Remember, the exhortation here in this part of Hebrews is against apostasy and against leaving Christ and the pure grace of God, and then and how God's chastening keeps us from falling in that way. And so look at this in Isaiah 35. And starting at verse 3 of Isaiah 35, a beautiful, beautiful chapter. He says, He says, strengthen ye the weak hands and confirm the feeble knees. You see that? Doesn't that sound just like Hebrews 12? It sounds exactly like it, because this is a quotation from here. He says, verse 4, say to them that are of a fearful heart, be strong, fear not. Behold, your God will come with vengeance, even God with a recompense. He will come and save you. You see, the result of chastening leaves us so low that God has to lift us up to see that only He can save us and only He is the one to whom we should look. And then he says, verse 5, then the eyes of the blind shall be opened and the ears of the deaf shall be unstopped. Then shall the lame man leap as a deer or as a hart, and the tongue of the dumb sing. For in the wilderness shall waters break out and streams in the desert. This analogy of waters, remember, we read in Psalm 32 last week of how the chastening of God was causing his bones to be dry. Remember that? It's like my bones are dried up. And he had no moisture. And here he's saying it's exactly the opposite. God is pouring out His Holy Spirit into our hearts and shedding the love of God abroad there. That's what this is referring to. Verse 7, and the parched ground shall become a pool, and the thirsty land springs of water in the habitation of dragons, where each lay there shall be grass with reeds and rushes. And listen to verse 8, and a highway shall be there, and a way, and it shall be called the way of holiness. The unclean shall not pass over it, but it shall be for those, the wayfaring men, though fools, shall not err therein. Now, spiritually, we are foolish. Spiritually, we're ignorant. Spiritually, we're blind. We're lame. We're dumb. We're all those things. But when God comes to us, He's saying in His chastening, when God comes to us, as He says here in verses 3, 4, and 5, 3 and 4 of Isaiah 35, He sets us in the right way. And what is that way? It's the way of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's the way of holiness. His way is the way of holiness. And we look to Him only. And in looking to Him, our eyes are opened. And our tongue is loose. Now we can sing of the mercies of the Lord. We couldn't sing before because all we had against us was the wrath of God justly against us. And we were hiding like Adam behind the trees. But now God has chastened us, He's brought us out, He's humbled us, He's caused us to know our sin and look to Christ, and we sing. God is good. He's good all the time. Amen. He's wonderful. Yes. Because He saved me when I was against Him, when I was blind and corrupt and perverted and all those things. He sets us in the way. And even though we are fools, He says, in this way, you can't go wrong because Christ does it all. You see? And that's what the chastening hand of God would teach us. And so go back to Hebrews chapter 12 now. He says in verse 14, he says, follow peace with all men and holiness, without which no man shall see the Lord. Looking diligently, lest any man fail of the grace of God, lest any root of bitterness springing up trouble you and thereby many be defiled. Now, I read the whole verse 14 with 15 and 14 together, because I want you to see them together. Remember the context. It's the book of Hebrews. People who were completely brought up on coming to God through things that were temporal, things that were only an outward sign, were pointing to Christ. And when Christ was actually made known to them, then they believed Him. But then many among them were in danger of falling away. They thought they were believers, but because they were trying to hold on to the old covenant and the new together, they were in danger of falling away from Christ completely and failing the grace of God. So he says in verse 14, follow peace. He says it this way. If you look in the King James Version, the word men is in italics. Follow peace with all and holiness, without which no man shall see the Lord. Now, here, the word, if you... When I used to read this, I used to think, follow peace with all men. In other words, I don't want to be at enmity with anybody. I want to make sure that I'm at peace with everybody. But that's not what he's talking about here. For one thing, it doesn't even fit the context. Why would he suddenly introduce a whole new concept Follow peace with all men. This is right in the middle. It's sandwiched between this doctrine about chastening and what comes follows this later, where he says, you're not coming to Mount Zion. Right? You're not coming to the mount that might be touched with fire and that burned and shook. And Moses was afraid of. You're not come to that. You're come to Zion. Remember? And suddenly, why would you stick something in there that just says, follow peace with all men? Because that's not what he's saying. He's not saying follow peace with all men. In other words, be at peace with everybody. Though that's the result, in some sense, of what he really is saying here. He's really saying this, follow peace with all. In other words, as the church of God, all of you together pursue peace. That's what he's saying. He's not saying make sure that you're okay with your neighbor and your brother and everybody else and everybody's at peace like the Quakers. He's saying, no, you pursue peace. And what is peace? What is the peace? What is the essential foundational peace that we have? Isn't the Lord Jesus Christ our peace? He is. Ephesians chapter 2. He has made peace by the blood of His cross. Romans 5:1. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God. We are reconciled to God by the death of His Son when we were enemies. That's peace. God established peace. And what he's saying is, you better know that your only peace with God is the Lord Jesus Christ and what he's done. Pursue that. Pursue the knowledge of that. Lay hold on it. Believe him. Trust him. And grow in this grace. Stay in this way of holiness. Remember, even fools cannot err in this way, because all who are in this way, in and of themselves, are fools. And the chastening hand of God teaches you that. So don't leave Christ. Pursue Him. All of you together, you all need to pursue Him. And then he says, and holiness, without which no man shall see the Lord. The word holiness here means being separated, being sanctified to God. And if you look at this verse, there's three places I'll take you to real quick because we're just about out of time. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 1. 1 Corinthians chapter 1 says exactly the same word. He says here, I'm going to take you to all three of these places. Verse 30, but of Him, of God, are you in Christ Jesus, who of God, God has done this, is made unto us wisdom, righteousness, and the word sanctification is exactly the same word, pursue holiness, and redemption. That according as it is written, let him that glorieth, let him glory in the Lord. He that glorieth, let him glory in the Lord. What is he saying here? God has brought us, taken us, made us one with Christ, so that when whatever Christ did, we did it. All that He did for us is ours in Him. Jesse's always saying things like this. I know you don't get it, right? I wonder if we really get it. Because this is the truth that sets us free. This is the truth that causes the dumb to sing, the lame to walk, the blind to see, and all those things we just read. That God, you didn't do this. You contributed nothing to this. He took you when you were dead in sins for His great love wherewith He loved us. Even when we were dead in sins, He raised us up together with Christ and set us together with Him in heavenly places. Did you do that? No way. You had nothing to do with this. The love of God toward you came to you when you and could not ever contribute anything to cause Him to love you. Not one iota more than He did. And He put you in Christ and saved you from your sins and set you in His way, the way of holiness. And this He did. And He's saying, pursue that. Understand that. Stand in it. Just like in Romans 6, He says, reckon these things to be true. Right? One more verse. Look at, or maybe two more. 2 Corinthians, 2 Thessalonians 2. 2 Thessalonians 2. I'm just showing you these. These are the verses in the Bible where this is the same. Same word, 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse, I think it's 2nd, get my pages separated here. In verse 13, 2 Thessalonians 2:13, we are bound to give thanks always to God for you, brethren, beloved of the Lord. The beloved of the world, don't just pass over that quickly. Beloved of the Lord. Behold, what manner of love the Father has bestowed upon us, that we should be called the sons of God. Anyway, because God hath from the beginning chosen you to salvation through sanctification of the Spirit and belief of the truth. The point is that God sanctified us in Christ. From 1 Corinthians 1:30, right? Here he's saying he sanctified us by his Spirit. Are those works of men? Are they a progressive progress whereby you grow and grow and grow better and better and finally you see the Lord? Is that what he's saying in Hebrews chapter 12, verse 14, where he says, pursue holiness without which no man shall see the Lord? If he is, if he's saying that it's a sanctification where you progress and get better and better, then how good do you have to be before you finally see the Lord? Right? Because I know if you have that attitude, you'll always be, number one, looking to your works, taking credit for them, glorying in them, or completely, if you're honest, completely decimated by the fact that you cannot ever see God. But that's not what he's saying. He's saying Christ has done it and God has done it. God, in the book of Hebrews, the word sanctification is always and only applied to what God has done for us in Christ. By his one offering, he has sanctified forever and perfected forever them that are sanctified. Okay? So that's what this is talking about. Pursuing peace, pursuing holiness, exactly the same thing. If you do not have a standing in Christ, if you do not look to him only, you'll never see the Lord. You'll never see the Lord. That's what he's saying. And then we'll go on and see the rest of this next week. I know this is hard, but I want you to think about this. In Hebrews chapter 12, he says, looking to Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of God. And then he says, for consider him that endured such contradiction of sinners against himself. How did the Lord Jesus Christ, how did he endure the chastening of God? Because he was chastened. It says, for it became him, God, that through his sufferings, that he would be perfected through his sufferings. Hebrews chapter 2. But he's saying here, the question I have is, how did the Lord Jesus Christ endure that suffering? Wasn't it this, that he actually subjected and submitted unto God for those sufferings in order that he might save his people? And he had that joy in front of him, that as a shepherd he would save his sheep and so on. And that he would save them by his own work. His hope, his trust, is that God would see his obedience and accept his people because of his obedience. And that God would see his sacrifice and accept them for his sacrifice. And now God says in Hebrews 12, let's consider him. How did he look? Well, he looked to his own work, that God would receive him. And how should we look? To the same thing, the Lord Jesus Christ, his obedience unto death, and his offering for us. Lord, accept me for Christ's sake. That's what he wants us to pray. That's what he's praying in heaven now. Receive them as myself. Philemon 17 and 18. Let's pray. Lord, we pray that you would accept us for Jesus' sake. And you would teach us in all the afflictions of our life that he only, and looking to him, is the answer to every problem. We're confident of this because in ourselves we're nothing. We're foolish, blind, lame, dumb. We can't walk. We can't do anything that would please God. There's nothing in us that we could find that would recommend us to God. Everything would cause us to be rejected. And yet you have found a way to receive us graciously, to set us in this way of our Lord Jesus Christ, to make us righteous, to make us your people, to sanctify us forever by his one offering for our sins. And we thank you, Lord. Help us to never lose sight of this. And help us to see that all of your corrections are given to us in love and bringing us to the Lord Jesus Christ. And help us now, as obedient children, in submission to him, to obey Him from the heart with gladness, knowing that He has saved us from our sins, and we love Him because He first loved us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.